Thank you for welcoming me this morning into your pulpit. It's a privilege to be at your church. It's a very nice church. Let's get started. We have a lot to learn from God's Word. Turn with me in Genesis to chapter 22. We're going to read the first 19 verses this morning. The story that we're going to be reading this morning is very familiar to many of you, even children. And there's so much packed into this passage that I could go any number of directions in trying to explain what's going on in this story. But I've only got time to take one direction. So hope that you'll open your hearts, open your minds, that this passage is about many things. I want to show you something that we may not have seen before in this particular story. So let's begin reading God's Word. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Abraham, father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham!" "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. Wow, what a story. It gets the blood flowing just reading it. Let's pray and ask God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the amazing stories that we read all throughout, especially in the Old Testament. Lord, this is a passage that seems strange in a lot of ways to our modern sentiments. Help us, Lord, to see it with new eyes this morning. Help us, Lord, to understand how you are in this passage, how Jesus Christ is in this passage, and what it means for us today. We ask that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen. If God were to take back all the promises that he has for your life, would you still worship him? If God were to take back your home, your spouse, your retirement savings, I suspect that's a reality for a lot of us, anything that is a major love in your life, something that's important to you, if God were to take back any of those, would you still follow him? And even if you could obey such a harsh command, if God asked you to give up one of those things, would it be worth the sacrifice? This is what Abraham was facing in this particular passage today. You see, since God has proven himself trustworthy, as we've seen in this passage this morning, for his people, for Abraham, for the Israelites, for the church, for you, we must also look to our Savior, Jesus Christ, when obedience becomes agonizingly difficult. That's what the sermon's passage is about this morning. And that's what I want you to hear as we begin to open up God's Word. If you turn back to the beginning of the passage, we see that God is a God who sometimes chooses to test our faith. Now, before we get on to this particular test that God chose to give to Abraham, we've got to give some background for what's going on in the story. You see, Genesis 22 comes with a preface, the first 21 chapters of the Bible. You see, Abraham was not always walking with God. God called a man named Abram, who was later named Abraham, renamed Abraham by God, out of the land of Ur. You see, Abraham was a pagan. He was not a worshiper of the living God. And he called Abraham to the promised land to worship him alone. God made a promise to Abraham. He made an amazing promise, not just because it was so grand, but because it seemed so impossible to believe. You see, God promised an old man many descendants. Many descendants. He promised him a great land that would be the place where his people, those descendants, would live forevermore. And he promised great blessing to this man named Abraham. Now, we know the story of Abraham. We're all familiar with the way he lived his life. Many times, he lived in a way that he exhibited resourcefulness apart from faith, trying to work out God's promises in his own strength. Although, he did grow in his faith and obedience to God. The middle school and the high school students might recognize the sine curve, you know, when we study trigonometry. That's a little bit how Abraham's faith was. It had its ups and downs, yet it was progressing upward. God promised Abraham, then childless, a son to be his heir. And although Abraham tried to work out the details in his own way, God promised that it wasn't going to be the son of his wife's handmaid, Ishmael. It was going to be Isaac. Ishmael eventually was sent away. And now we come to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham is asked to sacrifice his only son, the son whom he loves, Isaac. This test, this particular thing that God asks Abraham to do, will be the turning point in Abraham's life, his relationship with God. And as we read this passage, we can only wonder, will Abraham pass this test? Now, many of you might be thinking, how could God do such a thing? This seems out of character for God. Is this illogical? Is this irrational? Was Abraham hearing right? I mean, he's almost 100 years old, and he's been asked by God to sacrifice the promised son. What's going on here? Well, although Abraham didn't know it, we can see at first in this passage, beginning in verse 1, sometime later, God tested Abraham. You see, we as the readers know that it was a test. It wasn't something that God was asking Abraham to do in order to fulfill the sacrifice, but it was a test of faith. And I think that's very important because there's an important distinction to draw between testing and tempting. we all know that God does not tempt anyone. God cannot lie. He can't do certain things. He is the God of all the universe, but there are certain things he can't do. And he cannot tempt his children. He cannot tempt any man. So there's a difference between testing and tempting. God often tests his people's obedience and fear of him. Later, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and he was handing them the Ten Commandments, giving them his will for their lives, we read in Exodus chapter 20, this same chapter that contains the Ten Commandments, verse 20, chapter 20 of Exodus, Moses said to his people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that," this is important, "so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." So we shouldn't let this get in the way of our understanding of the passage. God is not an evil God. He's not a God like the Canaanites' gods were that asked them to sacrifice their children. Well, asked in a sense. That's what they believed. We know that they were false gods. God is not like that. Yet, Abraham doesn't quite know it yet. He doesn't quite know what's going on. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out. Much like the great tests of faith that God gives to us. We don't know how it's going to turn out. But yet, we are to learn from this passage, because it was written for us, that we are to believe God even when it's almost impossible, agonizingly difficult to do what he asks us to do. I find another interesting thing about this passage is that, yes, Abraham is tested, but the nature of the test is such that God is also being tested. You see, God already told Abraham to give up his son Ishmael in the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 21. And now God is asking Abraham to give up your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, that's not the same as God asking you to give up your son, if he ever did that, or your daughter. You see, if Isaac is lost, then God's promise to Abraham cannot be fulfilled. And the blessed offspring of Abraham cannot be born. You see, God himself is putting himself on the line at this point. He's putting his nature, his promise, his covenant on the line here. And Abraham knows it. That's why he doesn't understand what's going on. The question we have is, will God be faithful to his covenant promise to bless Abraham and all the nations through Abraham's offspring? Will he be faithful? Well, let's follow along and we'll find out. Beginning in verse 9, we find that Abraham and Isaac reached the place where God had told him to go. And we find here that the way God tests Abraham and the way God tests our faith, your faith, is that so we may pass and not fail. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't test us to stick a leg out and trip us and point us and say, ha ha. Or he doesn't put sin in our path. He doesn't put things in our path and then glory in the fact that we've sinned and we've fallen and we're evil creatures. No, God loves his children. He loves you. And he wants to test you, we'll find in a minute, so that you may pass the test. He's rooting for you. He doesn't want you to fail. I noticed when I was in seminary, this was one of the passages that we had to translate in my Hebrew class, that reading this passage is much like a test. It's kind of funny that when I was first doing this homework of translating this passage, Genesis 22, 1 through 18, I was getting ready to go downstairs and do my homework, and all the kids were in bed, and it was late at night. That's kind of when you have to do your homework when you have 5 kids. And the lights went out. All the electricity was gone. And I had to become a little bit resourceful myself, so I had to gather around the flashlights to find the candles and lit them and went downstairs and started to translate this passage. Kind of felt like I was an Old Testament rabbi. You know, that's kind of how they did it back then. Anyway, to get back to the story, as I was translating this passage, I got the funny feeling that I was like Ralphie in A Christmas Story. You guys remember that? You guys remember that? If you've never seen that movie, just turn on the television Christmas Day and you'll see it. It's on 24/7. In that story, Ralphie sent away for a secret decoder ring to find out what little orphan Annie was trying to tell him. And he finally got it in the mail, and he rushed off to the bathroom, which was the only private place in his house, and he began to decipher the message. And he was trying to figure out what was there, what was going on. And if you remember, it was be sure, be sure to, what am I supposed to be sure to? Be sure to drink your Ovaltine. You remember that? What a crummy commercial! Well, there's no letdown in this passage. You see, you translate it as a Hebrew student very slowly. Learning a new language, everything is slow. And you read, Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only son. It's almost like you have to translate not just a story, but every single step, every single action in the story. The narrative slows down unlike most stories in the Hebrew Bible. Most of the time they just say, Abraham went to Canaan, and he had 10 children, and then he buried his wife. Stuff like that, you know, where all the details are left out, but not in this story. We see that Abraham goes up to the mountain, and he builds an altar stone by stone by stone. He binds his son on the altar, and you're just sweating bullets. Maybe not you, because you know how the story ends, but if you've heard it for the first time, you just can't help but wonder what is going to happen, and it takes you a long time to get through the passage. My point is, even reading the text is like a test. And finally, we find in verses 9 and 10, the moment of decision comes. Isaac is bound on the altar as a burnt offering sacrifice. And at this point, and only at this point, that's the reason why God let him get all the way to the point where he raises the knife, about ready to plunge it into his son's chest, that Abraham passes the test. You see, Abraham, by demonstrating, by obeying God, conclusively shows that by his actions, he fears God. Now, why did he have to do that? I mean, God knew what was going to happen, right? God's all-knowing. We talk about how God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. Why did God have him do this? I mean, why put his son through all this horrible agony of going through this crazy existential experience? Why in the world does God work this way? Well, amazingly, it was for God's benefit. Now, it was for Abraham's benefit too, but it was for God's benefit. Let me try to explain what I mean. In verses 11 and 12, God says, "Now I know that you fear God." Now, why did he want to see him act it out? Well, one of the reasons why God wants us to act out our tests of faith is so that we can be confirmed in our obedience. And that's not just me theologizing, all right? This is the New Testament telling us exactly this conclusion. In chapter 2 of James in the New Testament, we read this. "Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together. And his faith was made complete by what he did. He goes back seven chapters to Genesis chapter 15. "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That's not one of the most favorite verses of the Reformation. I'll explain in a second. "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." You see, in Genesis chapter 15, when Abraham walked out of his tent and viewed all the magnificent stars that God was pointing him to believe the promise that those would be the number of his descendants, Abraham believed God. Even though he was old, his wife was old, barren, had never had a single child, yet Abraham had the faith to believe God's magnificent, amazing promise. And God credited that faith to him as righteousness. However, that faith was not fulfilled. Not that it didn't count, it certainly did. Abraham was saved in Genesis chapter 15 and before that, just like you are, by faith. But his faith was confirmed by what he did later in our story here in Genesis chapter 22. You see, God is helping Abraham to see that faith without deeds is dead. Your faith without being tested, it's not that it's worthless. Certainly, by no means. God forbid, perish the thought. But God is asking you to do those hard things in his word, the things that are agonizingly difficult for you to give up, for you to do, because it confirms to God that what you believe, you really mean it. And then we come to the point where we find that God provides. And he promises to provide for us. And the way that he provides is absolutely instructive for us as Christians, as the people of God in the New Testament era. It was like this from the very beginning. God chooses to provide by a substitute, by a substitutionary, and again, I'm using theological words, a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Now, there's a movement nowadays in the evangelical world. I say evangelical kind of with tongue-in-cheek. Some of the folks who are saying, God does not choose to do this substitutionary thing. It's kind of like divine child abuse, they say. I say tongue-in-cheek in evangelicals because I think that you have to believe that God provides through a substitute if you're going to be called someone who believes the gospel. And this is really the way it's always been. We see that animal skins were provided for Adam and Eve while they were naked, while they were trying to cover themselves up with their own righteousness. You know the story how they got the fig leaf and covered up their privates. But no, those animal skins that God provided them, remember where God got them. He had to sacrifice an animal and provide clothing, provide atonement for the sins of Adam and Eve. Something had to die in substitute for Adam and Eve. That was the animal that provided the skin. We see this as the Israelites are redeemed and that they redeem their firstborn sons by sacrificing animal substitutes, by following the practice of the Passover. And also the New Testament teaches that Christ's death was a substitutionary and atoning sacrifice for sin. I'll just give you a couple of verses here to convince you. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 reads this way, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As a ransom. You see, we are sold as slaves to sin, and the Son of Man is coming to give his life for us. In another gospel, the Gospel of John, in the very first chapter, verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, he didn't just take away the sin, but he took away the sin as the Lamb of God. And we can see where this is going because we read about a lamb in our passage in Genesis 22. One of the things that my family likes to do a lot is to go to Virginia Beach. Much like Abraham going to the region of Moriah, a three-day journey, it takes us 3 days with all of our kids to finally get there, stopping for all the bathroom breaks and the lunches and the snacks and the discipline. Long time. One of the reasons they like to go to Virginia Beach is because they like to go to the seashore and do beach activities, playing the sand, playing the surf. But that's not what they associate with Virginia Beach. They associate Virginia Beach with family. You see, they've got grandparents there, they've got aunts and uncles, and especially cousins. And they love to go to Virginia Beach because that's the place where they can be with their family and they can play and they can get reacquainted and share what's been going on in their lives. It's a lot of fun. It's a real neat place for them, and that's what they associate. That's what Virginia Beach stands for in our family. It doesn't stand for the beach like it probably does for you, but it stands for family. And I suggest to you this morning that this particular passage in Genesis is written to remind the Israelites and remind us, looking back on what the Israelites were looking at, that there is a place that is a memorial that reminds the people of God what that place is supposed to be associated with. Okay? Let's take a closer look. And I need you to put your thinking caps on, all right? Because there's a little bit of something here that's hard to follow, but I think you can do it, all right? I don't know if you noticed when we were reading the passage, but the word place happens quite often. It appears quite often. The place is mentioned in verse 3, in verse 4, in verse 9, and verse 14. If you're doing Bible study, you can easily recognize that within 19 verses, if a word that's not a preposition or something like that, that occurs four times, that's a key term, right? That should clue us in that the author, Moses, is trying to tell us that the place is something important. It's a particular theme that he wants us to take a hold of and to recognize what he's using it for. That place, we realize, in verse 14, is called Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Jireh is Hebrew for the Lord will provide. Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Now, this place was memorialized by the Israelites, calling it Jehovah Jireh. And you might have different translations of the Bible. Some of you might have the ESV, or the NIV, or the New American Standard. And there it reads, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. You all see that? I'm sure that there's a lot of NIVs and ESVs in here. In the old King James Version, we see, it shall be seen. You read that? Now, in the ESV, if you have that, look down in the notes at the bottom of the page. Many of you will see that an alternative translation is, he will be seen. He will be seen. Now, why the confusion on how to translate this? The mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. He will be provided. It will be provided. He shall be seen. Why the confusion? Well, it's not a textual problem, meaning that we know what the text says. What's going on here is we've got a Hebrew word that has multiple aspects to it, okay? The Hebrew word that's being used is ra'ah. It means to provide or to see. It can mean both. We recognize that we've got words in our English language that can mean both. The word run, right? It can mean running real fast by moving your feet to one direction or another. It could mean a stream where a famous Civil War battle was fought. It could mean you got a tear tracing down your face. It can mean lots of things. The word ra'ah in Hebrew is like that. It means multiple things. So which is the best translation? Well, I think it's both. I think it's one of those words where Abraham meant to use the word because he wanted us to see that it is the place where the Lord will provide and the Lord will be seen. And I think that's the case because when Jesus is quoting this passage in the Gospel of John, he says, Abraham rejoiced at my day, and he looked forward to it. Okay, let me read particularly what he says here. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus is talking with his enemies, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And he says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You see, he used the word see twice. He rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. I think the reason he said that is because Jesus is reading the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the word there is the Greek word that only means to see. Okay? Well, what did Abraham see? Let's find out. That the Lord would provide, that Abraham's blessed offspring, Jesus, would be seen on the mountain of the Lord, that God would not stay his hand in execution, but would actually sacrifice his only son. You see, Abraham has got all this ruminating in his mind after God calls out and asks him to stop the sacrifice. As the fire is burning there and they're sacrificing the lamb that they found, I'm sure his son Isaac and he were sitting there looking at the night sky, just pondering what all this meant. What was God trying to teach them? The sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, would actually be sacrificed as the substitute for his people, just like the ram caught in the thicket was the substitute for Isaac, and that God would receive him back from the dead in resurrection. And that's why they called that place Jehovah Jireh, the place where the Lord shall be seen, the place where the Lord will provide. And I think it's one of those neat things of Scripture that not too many people can see unless you study the Bible or in case you pay attention to names like this. That when David wanted to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, he asked God if he could do it. The prophet Nathan said, go ahead. Then he came back the next day and said, nope, God spoke. Can't do it, but your son can do it. So Abraham gathered up all the materials to build the temple, the place where all these blood sacrifices for sin would be made. Right? We know the story. And Solomon comes, and he builds the temple after David's gone. Do you know where Solomon built that temple? 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us, then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, the place where they saw, first off, Abraham and Isaac, where the sacrifice of God would be played out, would be foreshadowed. And then later, as the temple was built, continual foreshadowings and continual examples of what it's like. Where is God's heart? What's going on in redemptive history? And then finally, when Jesus Christ comes and is sacrificed on a hill outside of Jerusalem, the place of the skull, Mount Calvary, basically the same place as Mount Moriah. You see, God, in his providence and his mercy and his condescension to his people to teach them, us of little faith, that place was the place that we should look to. And now as God's new covenant people, we look back on as the place where God would provide and he would be seen. And amen, he was. Amen. We need to remember that God's provision is always guaranteed by another's obedience. The way I tried to illustrate this passage to children one time was a lot of fun, but it was really difficult to try to come up with. I mean, I sat back in my study and I was trying to think, how in the world do I describe this passage to little children? I mean, we're talking about child sacrifice. How hard is that? So I ruminated for a little while and I was asking a whole lot of people and they were like, good luck, this is tough. So I finally came up with an idea and I was praying that it would fly and I think it worked really well. And this is what I did. I gathered up all the kids and I said, we're going to learn about the way God is teaching his people in Genesis chapter 22 in this passage. I had this great big tub of candy, all right? And they're all, ooh, this is going to be a good sermon illustration, right? And I brought up just one. I said, I need a volunteer. I need somebody who is going to be trustworthy and someone that all you other kids can count on, because if this child does everything that I ask her to do, then everybody gets to share the candy, all right? All you other kids don't have to do anything. You just need to pick someone, choose someone that's going to be trustworthy and that you're rooting for, right? So little girl rose her hand, and she was one of the older girls, and you know, you definitely pick a girl rather than a boy because they're trustworthy, right? No. So she comes up, and I ask her to do the standard things how you illustrate faith. You know, you tie a blindfold, and you stand on a chair, and I catch her, and everyone claps. Yeah. I had her stick her hand in some goop with that blindfold on. She's like, ew, that's gross. No, she's passed two tests, and I asked her to do one more thing. I walked across the room, and I said, I want you to take that big tub of goop, and I want you to pour it all over the candy, all over it. And she got this look in her eye, like, just like Abraham probably did. If I do this, then the reward is ruined. And all the kids were going, no, don't do it. But then they thought about it and said, if she doesn't do it, we don't get the candy anyway. You see what's going on? It's kind of like you're damned if you do and you're damned if you don't. That's how Abraham thought. If I do this, then I demonstrate that I love God, but his promise is null and void. But if I don't do it, then it proves that I don't really love God and I don't trust him, and I'm treating his gift as an idol, something that's more important than God. So thankfully, the little girl cooperated with the illustration. She came over and she was about to pour all the goop on the candy, and I stopped her. She was Abraham. So I said, Abraham, and everyone's roar, and it was a lot of fun. Everyone got candy. And it illustrated the point that this was a difficult test. It was hard to pass because you couldn't figure out what was going on. Abraham was trying to figure out, how was God going to work out the details? The book of Hebrews tells us that the way he had worked it out was that he reasoned that God is the God of the living, not of the dead, that he would raise up Isaac after he was sacrificed, and both of them would come back together. Do you remember that little detail in the story? We will go over there. You servants stay here. We will worship, and then we will come back. Abraham had great faith in God. He was trusting that God would even raise the dead to keep his promise. So what did Abraham learn from this? Let's review. There's a lot of stuff here, but the lessons that God taught Abraham, I believe, are just as important to us today and to you if you are to survive the tests that God gives for your faith. When following Christ becomes so difficult that you are tempted to give up, remember, to fear God means to be radically obedient to his commands. To fear God means to be radically obedient to his commands. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son. I'm sure Abraham wasn't smiling about that. But he got up early in the morning the next day and started on his journey. He started the next day. God's promises are sure. When tested, God can be counted on. I'm sure Abraham learned that lesson. I'm sure you'll learn that lesson as well as you seek to obey God in a radical way because you know from God's word that he is true to his promises. He's not going to leave you hanging, as they say. He's going to bring you into the end. He wants you to pass that test and not fail. God must be worshipped for his own sake and not for the blessings he gives. This is an important lesson, I think, for you folks. You're about to move into a building. Praise God. That's awesome. That is a wonderful time in the life of a church. And I'm sure you already know this, so I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. I'm just coming to remind you that when a church moves into a new building, very often it's a real dangerous time in the spiritual life of a church. There's a tendency to become complacent. There's a tendency to hunker down and say, we finally got the building. We worked so hard to get it. Now it's time to defend our turf. Right? There's the tendency to think that we've arrived, that we've finally got this. This is kind of like our little plot of promised land. All those things are a huge temptation to a new church, and I encourage you to not think of it that way. Think of it as a tool in the kingdom. Think of it as a way to proclaim the kingdom of God to your neighborhood and to be willing to give it up if God calls you in another direction. He's an amazing God, but sometimes he works in mysterious ways. Abraham also learned that God will provide for his people, and he will do it in those unexpected ways. And then finally, I think there's even a lesson at the very end of this story. Remember how the angel of the Lord called out to Abraham again a second time and said, I swear to myself, I'll do all these things because you have obeyed my voice, right? Then Abraham returned to his servants, and then they set off together for Beersheba, and they lived in Beersheba. I want you to notice that Abraham did not stay on that mountain of the Lord. He came back down. I think that's important because we're always chasing. This is just our nature as Christians. We're always chasing that mountaintop experience. You know that feeling that you got in that youth group meeting 20, 30, 40 years ago? Perhaps for you guys, you know, just last year. You know that feeling that you got when you first believed in Christ and you trusted in him? If you haven't, and you haven't experienced those feelings, maybe it's because you haven't come to Christ yet. Maybe it's because God doesn't seem believable in his promises. I encourage you to hear this morning his word. Hear it perhaps for the first time and believe that God is true to his word. God will provide, and he does care and love his people. Abraham came down from that mountain. He journeyed back to his family. He lived his life at home. He eventually buried his wife Sarah. He arranged for Isaac to be married. He had more children. He understood that trusting God to provide happens when life is mundane. Interestingly, I'm not sure if Abraham ever heard from God again. That's the last time we hear in the text that Abraham heard from God. This great mountaintop experience where he had this huge piece of God's heart revealed to him. Thinking, wow, now me and God are close. We're tight now. This is like, you know, breaking through the barrier. Now it's going to be different. And he never heard from God again. But that didn't destroy Abraham's faith. And it shouldn't destroy yours either. You see, God is the one who chooses the mountaintop experiences in our spiritual lives. It's our duty to believe his promises, to look back, because it's in the past, look back to Mount Moriah, the place where Jesus Christ suffered and died, where he became the substitute for your sins, where he won his resurrection because he was justified by the Father for the full obedience to the law and the full obedience to everything God asked him to do. And because we are united to him in faith, we look back on all those promises, all those things accomplished, and we know that we will experience that someday too. And we don't know it because God doesn't whisper in our ear every single night, "I'm still there." We know it through his word. We know it from the preaching of the word. We know it through fellowshipping with the people of God. We know it through prayer, communing with God. We know it through participating in the elements, the Lord's Supper. We know it through our baptism, knowing that we're united to Christ's death. And if we're united to Christ's death, we'll be united to him in his resurrection as well. You see, every provision Abraham looked forward to has now been provided in Jesus Christ. Surely Jesus makes it worth our sacrifice when obeying God gets tough, because he has guaranteed our provision. In fact, he is the provision through his perfect obedience. Surely, we must repent of our disobedience, and even our half-hearted obedience when following God becomes too difficult. I'm guilty of it. We're all guilty of it. That's our nature as sinners. But thanks be to God. Don't dwell on your sin. Look to Christ. Thanks be to God that Christ has perfectly obeyed and that God's provisions flow to us through Christ. God is truly Jehovah Jireh, our provider. Amen? Amen. As Abraham looked ahead to Jehovah Jireh in confident faith, will you also look to Jehovah Jireh faithfully, God, our provider, even when it seems too difficult for you? That's your challenge, and that's your call as God's child. Let's pray. O Lord our God, Jehovah Jireh, you are indeed our provider. We thank you for illustrating it so graphically within this text this morning. Lord, we look forward to the day when you'll come again. We look now to our provision in Christ, and we look back to the cross where it was all accomplished once and for all. Lord, we can't do this without the power of your Spirit. And thankfully, you provide that for your children. We pray, Lord, that when we have our doubts, when we have our times when we struggle to believe you, when we struggle to obey you, when you're really giving us a difficult test, that we'll do it humbly and simply by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, if there are those here who have not trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation, we pray, Lord, that they would go back home today and ponder the things that they've heard, that they would read over Genesis chapter 22, and they would see your provision, and they would look to Mount Moriah as their provision for all life and godliness. Oh, Lord, you are a great God. Help us to rejoice in you always, and help us look forward to the day when you'll come again in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.